Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather into this place and study your word. And God, I pray that as your truth goes forth, that you would, Lord, make it, Lord, live. That your spirit, that he would be welcome here in our midst, Lord, that we would, Lord, have ears to hear what you would say to us. Lord, you brought us each here with plan and purpose. And Lord, your purpose is to strengthen our faith, and that faith is strengthened as we, Lord, hear your word. And so, God, I pray that you would grant us wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, as I preach your word, Lord, that the power of your Spirit would be sensed among your people. And Lord, if there be any here that have not yet given their lives to you, we pray today that you would draw them to yourself. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have been going through this Gospel of John, and, well, things are not going the way the disciples, the followers of Jesus planned, are they? I mean, you remember previously the mother of James and John going and asking Jesus, when you set up your kingdom on planet Earth here in the very near future, can my sons have positions one on your right and one on your left hand? You see, the disciples over and over asked when he was going to set up his kingdom. What they thought is now that Messiah is here, he's arrived on the scene, he's going to overthrow the oppression and the suffering that the government of Rome has brought on God's people, the nation of Israel, and he is going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign there, and life is going to be great, and we are going as the children of Israel to be given positions of prominence and power, and everything will go well. You see, we will be the ones that will set everything in order. But that's not how things were working out. And we know that the reality of what happened was shocking to these disciples and followers of Jesus. They felt like, well, all that Jesus said, you see, and spoke of when it comes to his kingdom, well, things were a disaster. This is not how you set up a kingdom, going to the cross and dying and laying in a tomb. What kind of a kingdom and what kind of a king are you? They said. In fact, the guys on the road to Emmaus, as I spoke of last week, in our study, they were kicking the dirt on their way home when Jesus held their eyes so they didn't recognize him. And he asked, hey guys, what's going on? How are you? Kind of look bummed out. Yeah, we're bummed out. What are you talking about? Where are you from? What planet are you from? Are you a stranger? Don't you know? What? What? Tell me what's going on. Well, there was Messiah, and he was here in Jerusalem, and we were following him, and things were going well, and he spoke of the kingdom, and then, but now it's 3 days, and he's been dead, and so guess what? I mean, things didn't work out the way he said. Have you ever felt like God has let you down? Have you ever feel like God, you promised and then, but you broke your promise, God? Have you ever felt, well, this life abundantly that I have and been promised as a Christian feels more like not abundance, it feels like abandonment. Feels like God has abandoned me, not life abundantly. And you felt all alone because things in life did not work out the way you thought they should and hoped they would. You see, there is a group of people out there that would tell you today. And it's a great thing. In the flesh, we want to hear it. Listen, you come and give your life to Jesus Christ. And the minute you give control of your life to Jesus Christ and you're born again, your sin is forgiven. And from there on out, no problems, no suffering, no struggles in life. You will be healthy and wealthy and life will be hunky-dory and things will go smoothly and nothing will happen to you adversely in any capacity. That's a lie. I just go on record. That's a lie. And Jesus said it in so many words, didn't he? He said, in this world, Christian, in this world, if you're born again, in this world, you're going to have what? Tribulation. Another word, trouble. Okay, how's it going? You go, amen, I got some. And some of you may not have any now, but just hang on. There's still tomorrow. You're going to have trouble. Jesus said, hey, the world, they hated me. So if you're going to be my disciples and follow me and stand for me, guess how they're going to treat you? They're going to hate you too. He told them that. You see, things don't always work out. And sometimes we feel like God has abandoned us. And as we approach our text here, that's the way the followers of Jesus felt. He was taken from them and put in a tomb, you remember, last time together, in the peak of his ministry. He was nailed to a Roman cross. Man had done his worst, you see. This one who came to the world, who made the world, when he came and showed up, the place that he created and the people that he put in the place on planet Earth that he created had no interest in him. In fact, they rejected him. He was not wanted. That's how they treated the one who created heaven and earth and who gave them life. The very chosen people, the nation Israel of God, when God actually showed up, said, get out of here. The world's still doing that, aren't they? At his birth, there was no room at the inn. Guess what? That was a foreshadow, wasn't it, of how he would be treated on planet Earth. In fact, it wasn't long after his birth that Herod sought to kill him. And that wouldn't be the last time throughout the life of Jesus that people were out to try and get rid of him and kill him and take him and entrap him. But his hour prior had not yet come. What we have seen as we have looked at the crucifixion is the absolute sovereignty of God in every detail of the way things went. In fact, it was he who said, no one takes my life, I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus was not some helpless victim on that cross. He was there out of love for you and for me. He took what we deserved on that cross. And when he was good and ready, he bowed his head and he breathed his last breath. These disciples, they missed his constant references, not only to his death, but to his resurrection. By the way, the enemy didn't miss. How do I know that? Because when they put him in the tomb, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, Pilate, we need to put guards by that tomb. When's the last time you needed somebody to guard a grave? Well, he said he would rise again. And so we don't want the disciples stealing the body and making up some, you know, false report. So we want guards placed by that tomb. The enemies heard what he said. In fact, they were freaked out by the possibility that this would come to pass, you see. But the disciples, what a sorry lot they were. They were clueless. There's hope for you and me. I mean, they didn't get it. And when he finally died, it came as a shock and a disaster to them. Their hope shattered. Their faith devastated. But folks, guess what? That's all about to change here as we approach chapter 20. And I'm glad. We've been in the cross long enough. It's been a difficult trek. It's been a painful trek. And so we should feel the weight of what these disciples felt. The torture and the torment and the travesty of justice that was carried out at the cross. But what we are going to read today, the resurrection, is about to change all that. In fact, it's going to have a dramatic and radical effect on all who encountered Jesus. For one character in our text here before us this morning, Mary Magdalene, she was going from the deepest of sorrow to the most radical ecstatic joy that one could ever experience. For these disciples, it would mean going from fear to courage. What we are about to read is about to lift the cloud that is causing the discouragement and the downheartedness of these men and women, and it will transform them into becoming zealous missionaries who would go out and, as Acts tells us, who would turn their world upside down. And so let's dig into our text and see what so radically transformed them and lifted them out of the discouragement, out of that sense of feeling the abandonment. What was it that changed them and flooded them with hope and courage? Let's read in verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, and that is Sunday, because Sabbath for the Jews, that they wanted to get the bodies down right, Passover was celebrated on that Friday, and Sabbath was Saturday. You remember, we talked about the northern part of Jerusalem and the southern part of Jerusalem and the different days they celebrated, the ways they numbered the days. So they celebrated Sabbath a little differently. So Sunday is the day after Saturday, right? What was yesterday? Okay, this is deep theological stuff here. So the first day of the week, it's Sunday. And Mary Magdalene goes out to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran from the tomb and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know speaks of John. And she said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." It's the old adage, same old term, they. Well, you know what they say about eating these things. Who's they? You ever ask who they is? Mary. And they, who's they? Who's they that took him out of the tomb? And you know, it was around then. It's still around today. They say that. And whoever knows who they are. And so Mary's saying, "I don't know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, as you would expect, following him, and went into the tomb. That was kind of the way Peter was, kind of outspoken, kind of belligerent, kind of acted first and then thought later. Some of us can relate to him. I know I sure can. I say it first, I act first, then I think about it later. I've got a little better than that over the years, doing a little better with that rather. But Peter just barges right into the tomb. He doesn't stop to think. He just, boom, heads right into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths laying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, once Peter was in, then John said, well, I might as well head in as well. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, well, the same thing, woman, why are you weeping? And then he added, whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni. Which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Here's Mary, whose life has been radically and dramatically changed by her encounter with Jesus. She was a woman who, before she encountered Jesus, was possessed by seven demons. Being in that case and from a bad part of town, what was a popular part of town, Magdalene, as that's an area where there was prostitution and temple priestesses and all kinds of godless practices going on. She, no doubt, being possessed as she was, demonic activity, we see all kinds of perversion as a result in the scripture of demonic activity and drug use, prostitution and sexual abuse, that kind of a thing being practiced by those that are possessed. Cutting themselves. We see one guy that was cutting himself as a result of demon possession. So that's what Mary was involved in prior to meeting Jesus. But when Jesus came on the scene, she put her faith and her trust in him, and he cast the demons out. And she, for the first time in her life, was no longer a sex slave. She was no longer cutting herself. She was no longer doing the drugs. She was no longer depressed and a slave to sin. She was now set free, because he who the Son sets free, or she, is free indeed. And she was basking in the freedom as such a blessing from God, and her life so changed that she was radically, extremely devoted to Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus who said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. You see, Mary, well, she didn't need any reminder of her background, the place she came from. She didn't forget the sinful lifestyle that she was once caught up in. She knew that she was a sinner and been radically changed by the Savior. And so, because of the radical change and the things for which she was forgiven, she was very appreciative for the life that she was now living as a Christian. That was the reason for such a passion and devotion and dedication to Jesus. Someone has said, it is those who realize just how much they deserve hell that are often the most devoted followers of Jesus and appreciative of heaven. It's true, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that she was there and she watched at the cross. When all the men fled except John and went into hiding. You see, the women were the first at the tomb and the last at the cross, ladies. Last at the cross and first at the tomb. I want you to note something. That because of that, it's a woman that first takes the news of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the men. Now, Jesus could have appeared first to Caiaphas or to Pilate. He could have appeared once he came back from the dead. I mean, if I was Jesus, I would have appeared to Pilate and Caiaphas first, actually. I'd have gone, I'm back. And watch their knees knock, a little sensation, you know, but not the Lord. Instead, he chooses to appear to this woman who was deeply devoted to him. That's interesting because among the Jews of the day, the testimony of a woman was not held in high regard. In fact, the rabbis had a saying. It went like this. It's better the words of the law be burned than delivered by a woman. Yeah, women were property. Much in the same way as they are in the Middle East in many places presently. It's the Christian nations where Christ has elevated the woman and set the woman free from that of being property. You see. And put her as an equal heir, an heir together. You see, he chose a woman, Jesus did, to be the first herald of the resurrection. Mark tells us that Mary, when she went to that tomb, she went along with several other women. We're not told that here in John's gospel. We know from the other gospels that it was Mary that when they took down the body, as we saw last week, that Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus, when they embalmed him and put him in the tomb, Mary paid close attention to where they laid him. She took note of it. She beheld it. That means she took note of it, carefully observed where he was. And while the Romans were deciding to place a guard on the tomb, she spent the night at the tomb. And her love was rewarded there as she headed out in the early wee hours of the morning, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Probably because, you know what? She had a struggle sleeping. So she spent much of the night there. She was probably wondering and questioning, oh, Jesus is gone and my hopes are gone and things didn't work out the way we thought that they should. We had to bury him in such haste. And like a woman, you know, women and guys are, completely different when it comes to the fancy things and the, you know, amenities of life frequently. How's that, you ask? Well, if guy's got a knife and a fork and he's got a plate, and he's got food and something to drink, he doesn't care if there's napkins. He never will. Because he uses his sleeve or his jeans. He doesn't care, you know, if the plates are fancy. In fact, if you put two forks out, he goes, what's the second one here for? Why are we bothering to dirty extra dishes? I mean, and what's a salad plate for? Man, just put it on the plate. That's kind of the way guys are. But ladies are not that way. All the fancies. And so here's the deal. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, wrapped them up, embalmed them very quickly. The girls head out early in the morning, you see. Mary perhaps tormented a little more, concerned that the demonic activity might happen again. And then concerned from going from that and what's going to happen to me. And the fear there, maybe vacillating between, oh, we had to do it, and Joseph and Nicodemus did okay, but they were so hasty. I'd like to get in there and do a few more finishing touches. I mean, this is my Lord. She wanted to be close. She wanted to do a couple extra things and a few things that in haste didn't get done. And so the ladies head out with Mary leading the charge. You see, she wanted to be close to the Lord. Jesus said, "He that loves me, I will manifest myself to him or her." He reveals himself, we are told in the scriptures, to those who seek him. In fact, the scripture says, if you seek me, you will find me. The Bible says to seek the Lord while he may be found. She felt safer, Mary did, by his dead body than anywhere else. And so she heads out to the tomb initially. Peter and John, you see, as soon as she sees the stones rolled away, apparently she understood that the grave was empty. So she saw enough to understand that. But very quickly, she left leading the charge, arriving there first with the other women. And she goes running back the other direction. The other women, where are you going? You know, probably. And Mary goes, I got to tell Peter and John, the stone's rolled away. What's going on? And so she runs back. And she gives a message to Peter and John. What was that message? Well, we read it here in verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Was that an accurate message? No. It was based on what she perceived, what she understood, by what she sensed and seemed and appeared to be the facts at the time. But well, she didn't know all the facts. Had she known all the facts, the message would have been different. Sometimes people are that way when it comes to the Christian life. They, this seems to be the Lord. This happened and that happened. So I think the Lord's leading me. Well, wait a minute. What's the Bible say? Have you really investigated? Do you know that that's what God wants for you? Because it's easy to really kind of go off in the wrong direction, isn't it? Mary Magdalene had not really checked out all the facts before she made this report. The angels, well, as we'll see later, are going to give her the facts, but she didn't stay around long enough to get them. Some people don't want to be bothered with reading their Bible or studying their Bible. Just, I want to kind of do what I feel and what other people seem to tell me that is the right thing to do. And I've gotten this opinion and I've gotten that opinion. And so I'm going to go with the one I like the best. Yeah, but what's the Bible say? It doesn't matter. I just feel it in my heart of hearts. I feel the burning in my bosom, our Mormon friends would say. Yeah. Well, that burning could be heartburn. I mean, it could be gas, you know. You see, unbelief kind of it's encouraged by that kind of behavior. Gossip is often similar in that it doesn't wait for the facts before it takes and spreads the rumor. I'm not making a heart call on Mary, because certainly her heart was right in that she loved the Lord, but she wouldn't wait around for the facts. She says, hey, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Well, when Peter and John heard that, they wanted to see for themselves. You know, Peter was from the Show Me State. And so I want you to note where Peter was, though. He was with John. And obviously Mary and John were together. The last picture, you remember, we have of Peter is of a man with a broken heart who went out weeping bitterly after having done what he said he'd never do, denying the Lord three times. The last picture we have of him is he denied him that third time. The rooster let out his crow and the Lord caught a glimpse of Peter's eyes. They looked, the eyes flashed into each other's. Where'd he go after the betrayal? Obviously, he went to be with his old buddy John, who took him in. Thank God for Christian friends who reach out to us when we have failed. I hope you have some. I hope you are one of those friends, because you know what? We all struggle, don't we? There's times where we all fail and falter in our faith, and we need one another. We need those friends, those prayer warriors, those encouragers. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. There's no such thing as a solo Christian, saints. Galatians 6:1 says, hey, if you see, brothers, someone who is caught up in a fault or in a sin, you who are spiritual ought to kick him down and condemn him and push your finger in his face and say, you wretched, reprobate, sinner, vile person. Is that what it says? No. When you see someone who is caught up in a sin, we ought to seek to do what? To restore them. And do it gently. In humility. Considering yourself, lest you also fall into the same sin. We're to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And so we see John, who is hanging out with Peter, and Mary brings the message of the empty tomb and somebody stealing, first the early version of the body snatchers, and somebody takes this body, basically a common thing in that day. Grave robbers were, it wasn't something that was unusual. So Mary wasn't totally out to lunch thinking this. And then we have both Peter and John, and I want you to note something, ladies. We don't see or hear of them grabbing Mary's arm and running arm in arm with Mary. They leave Mary in the dust, apparently. Won't be the first guys that walked a little faster, in this case ran a little faster than the ladies, and not considering her. I mean, she brought them the news. What do? Leave her in the dust and run off. Now we have a little detail here. As they are running, did you note there in verse 4 that the other disciple outran Peter? Who's the other disciple? What's he doing? Is he being a guy and like his ego and bragging? Hey, guess what, man? We ran together. We started together. We both heard the news of Mary, and man, we got off and we ran to that tomb, and guess what? I won, so there. Is it just a little ego there for John? Perhaps. Perhaps, though, there's a little spiritual reason for this. What do you mean? You're asking. Well, remember when you were a kid? And you know, man, if mom and everything was going along well, and you got all your homework done and obeyed mom, and things were good with you and mom. Man, when dad came home, you'd run out to the car to meet him. Daddy, and you give him a hug and that kind of a thing. I remember doing that. But, well, my dad worked in a bakery, so there was probably other motives I might have had. I might not have been pure love, but might have been a few goodies he might have had. But I'd run out there. But let me tell you, if during the day, in my father's absence, I didn't obey mom, and if mom ain't happy, nobody's happy, and I made mom mad, and she, from time to time, would say, you just wait till your father gets home. Now, you shouldn't do that, ladies. I'm not justifying that. I'm just saying it's happened. And if it does happen, you can be forgiven. But that should not be the case. You should exercise discipline, you know, and that kind of a thing. Well, listen, if it was wait till your father gets home and I was guilty, I didn't go running out to the car to meet dad. And I can't help but wonder, because of Peter's last contact with Jesus, was him denying the Lord outside the enemy's fire there, outside the camp by the enemy's fire. I wonder if that perhaps explains John outrunning him. Perhaps there wasn't quite as much excitement on Peter's part. He was kind of running and excited on one hand, but hesitant on the other. When they get to the tomb, Peter goes in. John stands outside. And I want you to note something here in our text. There are three different reactions as we look at this empty tomb. There's that of Mary. There's that of John. And there is that of Peter. Mary, we read, looked in. Peter saw, and John saw, and it says he believed. The word used to describe the way Mary looked into the empty tomb simply means saw in an ordinary way. She just saw it. She just observed it. No real insight, no real, you know, understanding. Rather, in fact, just kind of a perplexing attitude and mindset. The word that is used when Peter is looking in is a different Greek word that means he looked carefully and critically. He carefully examined the scene. That's the kind of guy Peter was. He was not content without seeing for himself and being impulsive. Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 24, verse 12, wondered in himself what was come to pass. He didn't understand what was going on. He didn't think a resurrection at this point. He is just going, what really is going on? And he's looking, he's seeing the grave clothes there and they're not messed up or anything. And he sees the headpiece there that was over the head or folded up nicely and set aside. And so he's looking, trying to kind of catch what is going on here. And then we have John, who looking in means he perceived and understood. John always tended to have that insight. He was the one whose head was on the chest of Jesus there at the table at the Last Supper. He was the apostle of love. He always seemed to kind of have some insight. What they saw was unique in that the deceased was wrapped in that mummy-like manner. His head wrap was wrapped separately. And when they looked at the bandages, they're sort of like if you went out, went out to the grave of a loved one there. Let's say this happened to you, and let's say you lost a loved one 2 or 3 days ago. You went to the funeral. You kind of were busy. You got in there towards the end of the service, and then you had to leave very quickly. And then all of a sudden, you have a couple friends call you who went back to visit the cemetery to see if they placed the gravestone, and they said, guess what?
They called up and said, guess what?
What? He's gone. She's gone. Well, what do you mean they're gone? I mean, we know they're gone. They're gone to a better place, or they didn't know Jesus, not so much. But he's gone. What do you mean? Well, we got there, and the grave was dug open, and the casket was open, and the suit he wore, it was just like he never, ever, nothing happened. It wasn't wrinkled. It was just laying there exactly like it was, like it was still on him, but there was no body in it. So it kind of deflated in that sense, but it wasn't all disheveled or anything. And you know what? His tie that they put around his neck, well, that was undone and folded up very nicely in a separate place in the casket. That'd freak you out, wouldn't it? Well, that's what was going on here. These guys are freaking out. They see this scene going on. Mary seemed to miss the significance altogether. Peter knew something was up, but he wasn't sure. John understood immediately the significance of it. Which only goes to show how different people can react differently to the same truth. One, responds maybe and hears the message of God's word and really untouched, indifferent to it. Another can be angered and resistant to it, while another can hear God's voice speaking and it can change their hearts. It can change their lives. That's what we see here with Peter and John and Mary, at least initially. They see the same thing, but they perceive things differently. That happens frequently with men and women, even presently. For example, when a husband and wife are out driving, he may lose his way. And she says, let's ask for directions. But he perceives and hears, you're not a man. Or say that she, as you're sitting there watching TV, she says to the husband, can I have the remote control? He hears, let's watch something that will bore us out of our minds. A little different perception, huh? Let's say she says, hey, I want to redecorate. The man hears, let's take our money and flush it down the toilet. Just, different perception. She says, you need to get in touch with your feelings. He hears blah, blah, blah. She says, are you listening to me? He hears blah, blah, blah. It all depends on how you perceive and look at things, right? That's what we see here. Jesus told a story of the different kinds of soil, the same seed, but the different kinds of soil. Some falls on good soil and the word, they receive the word and respond to the word. Other falls on shallow soil and they respond to the word initially. But when the trials and the troubles come, guess what? It dies up. The root dries up because it's not deep, you see. It all depends upon your heart. If you hear the Lord speaking to you today, you need to respond. Mary here is left alone. It's interesting to me to see that Peter and John go in, just roughshod, go over things. John understands what's going on. Peter and John run away just as fast as they ran to the tomb to get the others. And what do? Leave Mary and the ladies behind. Apparently, the ladies, once Peter and John ran off, with the exception of Mary, felt that they ought to run off too. And all we see here when we approach verse 11 is that Mary is here all by herself. She's standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And catch this. Here's what weeping and discouragement can do for you. She sees, pretty significant, I think it would be to me, how about you? Two angels. Did you read that before? Have you ever saw that before? One's at the head, one's at the feet, two angels. Most of the time when we see a couple of angels, according to the scriptures, the Roman guards, when they saw the two angels, fell over. So here now are these angels, and they're one at the head and the feet, and Mary doesn't really register. She, as they ask her why she's weeping, she just continues in the kind of the same mode. And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they have laid him. They, there it is again, who's they? The angels might have asked. But here's the interesting thing. So she tells them after they ask her the question, she tells them, and then to wait around for anything more, she just lays out why she's weeping and then just turns around away from them and walks out of the tomb. On her way out of the tomb, she sees what she thought or who she thought was a gardener. Of course, the tomb was in a garden, a gardener pretty common. Early in the morning, they like to come before the heat of the day. She's thinking he's the gardener. That's what weeping and discouragement can do. It can blind you to angels, to the supernatural. It can blind you even to Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener. And so seeing him there, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And he adds a little bit, "Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be gardener, says, "Listen, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You got to admire Mary's love. She didn't understand all the facts. She didn't have the faith. Her faith was extremely weak. Her hope was destroyed, but her love was still strong. And God rewards love. In fact, that's the most important thing. That's what he said to Peter. He said, Peter, when he was restoring him, you remember, he says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. You see, what Jesus knows is that if love is there, obedience and faith will follow. Hope will follow. Love was there. She loved Jesus. She asked where Jesus was. And when she said to him, and I'm sure that Jesus was going, "Oh, Mary," when he didn't say it yet, but he was about to. When she said, "Tell me where you've taken him and I'll take him." Here's this woman, one woman, Mary, alone, going to lift up maybe 185 to 200 pound man. You know, she's going to carry him now, a dead corpse off. That's what love does. It gets rid of the obstacles, doesn't it? I'll carry him. I'll do whatever needs to be done. I just want to be close to the Lord. Even if it's close to his dead body, I'd rather be close to the Lord's dead body than anywhere else in this world, you see. That's how much love she had for him. And Jesus sensing that. Diligent not to give up, Mary wouldn't, would she? She wouldn't be deterred or turned away. She said, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" And Jesus finally said to her, verse 16, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Great, awesome, amazing teacher, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And she then put a death grip on his feet as soon as she realized, because she heard that inflection in her name called, "My sheep hear my voice." She had heard him say her name many times, and she recognized as that inflection in his voice. He said it in the exact same way, and she then put a death grip on him. She locked onto his legs. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And so Mary came and told the disciples. You see, when Jesus says, "Don't cling to me," he wasn't rebuking her for touching his body or for giving him a hug or laying hold of him. She's, in fact, some people make that a case, make a case for that. Well, she's not supposed to touch his body and that kind of a thing. Well, that's not true, because next week we are going to look at, hey, if you have any friends that are skeptics when it comes to God's word, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the Bible, bring them up. Because we're going to deal with one of the most skeptical guys in the Bible. God doesn't hate skeptics. He loves skeptics. And if you're an honest skeptic, you know, listen, God has answers for you. And Thomas comes to Jesus and he says, basically, I won't believe unless I can see. And then, of course, Jesus comes to Thomas and he says what? Hey, go ahead, touch the wounds in my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. See that it's me, Thomas. Go ahead, touch me. In another gospel, in Matthew's gospel, we read that the people were worshiping Jesus and they were holding on to his feet. Jesus wasn't against people touching him. But in this situation, he was saying, Mary, listen, you haven't got time to be clinging to me. Now, I know that you love me and you're holding on to me, but Mary, I've got something more important that you need to do than just hold on to me. And I know you want to feel good and just hang out and that kind of a thing, and you're freaked out that I'll leave again. Listen, I'm going to live in you. You need to let go of me. Not because I don't love you, but I got a job for you. What's that, Lord? Well, you can't hold on to me and then tell the disciples I've risen. So here you go, woman. You've got the message of gospel. Here's what I want you to do. You need to let go of me. Okay? And you need to go out and you need to tell the other disciples that I've risen from the dead. That's what you're called to do. Sometimes we as Christians, we want to, isn't it true? I feel so good when I'm at church. I feel so good when I'm around Christians. I feel so good when I'm in, you know, a Christian community. And I wish I could work with all Christians. And I just want to be with Christians and hang out with Christians and develop a Christian state and culture and get rid of all the heathen and unbelievers because it feels good. Listen, David concurred with that. Behold how good and how blessed it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity, to come to church and to hang out and to worship. It does feel good, doesn't it? And to be around Christians, praying for one another, fellowshipping together, it feels good. It's wonderful, and that should happen. But let me tell you something by this illustration. It's good to feel good and to do good and to have fun and enjoy fellowship and to worship together. But let me tell you, you need to go out of these doors. There's a commission that Jesus said. Don't cling to the feelings. Don't cling to the emotions. You see, as you come together and God fills you and you're blessed and you pray for one another, you bear one of those burdens, you worship together, that all is for the purpose of strengthening your faith so that you can do what? Hang out with Christians? No. To go out into the world and do what? Preach the gospel. You see, don't cling to what feels good. Take steps of faith and step into the uncomfortable, the places where, well, your behavior and what you share by way of a believer might have problems, might make problems and consequences, you see. But we are to go into the world and preach the gospel. That's why we're left here on planet Earth. So that she's told to go and she gets to carry the message to the disciples of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, real quick in closing, a few lessons that we learn from the resurrection as we've looked at our text here. First of all, the resurrection reminds us that God loves ordinary, yes, and even flawed people. How's that? Well, listen, they didn't come more ordinary and more flawed than Peter, John, and Mary, and those disciples that Jesus hung out with primarily. You see, Mary had come from a a bad background, a bad side of town. But you know, Jesus changed her life and transformed her. Peter and John, Peter particularly, denied the Lord very powerfully, very strongly. But guess what? God wasn't done with him. He was radically changed by the resurrected Lord. Guess what? That brings hope to all of those of us who were the last picked when they were picking teams in school. I guess I'll take Davenport. Nobody else wants him. That gives hope and promise and meaning to those who didn't break any records, who weren't on any honor rolls, who didn't win any contests or distinguish themselves and set themselves out from the crowd. God can work with you and ordinary, even people who have failed miserably, and do extraordinary things through if you'll just put your faith and your trust in him. Number two, the resurrection reminds us that God blesses those who seek him with all their heart. No question, Mary's persistent pursuit and love for Jesus was richly rewarded. It was her who made her way out early in the day because of her love for Jesus, to be there at the tomb, to be near Jesus. I wonder if you spend time in your day pursuing Jesus, being there, seeking Jesus, because God rewards those who seek him. He brings revelation to those that will seek him. Thirdly, the resurrection reminds us that God will more than meet us halfway. Mary was weak in her faith, but strong in her love for Jesus. Perhaps your faith has been weakening recently because of some tragedy. Maybe you've lost a loved one, or your marriage has collapsed, you see, and your faith and your hope and what you once thought was going to happen has fallen apart. And you find yourself in the place of Mary. Jesus is calling your name today and say, come to me. You can trust in me. Put your faith in me. And finally, the resurrection gives us hope for now and for all eternity. Mary was thrilled because that which had been the worst defeat in the death of her Savior was now the greatest of all victories. The old hymn goes, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me. You see, with his eternal blood, or love rather, he loved me and I knew him, and all my life is through him. Victory in Jesus, in his redeeming blood. There's victory for you who will come today to Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, this is your opportunity to come and put your faith in the only one who can save you, in the only one who took your place and died on the cross and bore the guilt and the shame of your sin. If you put your faith in him, you can leave here a changed man or woman with your sin forgiven, the guilt taken away, out of the pit of discouragement and depression into a relationship with the living God. Now's the time. Today's the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work of your Spirit to minister your word to our hearts. And now, Lord, I pray, as we have heard these things, God, that you would continue, Lord, to keep us mindful of these things. God, we see these men, we see these women, we see the struggle, Lord, and the battle that they face. We see the disappointment, and we see the power, the transforming power of the risen Savior. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray today, if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, and they're tired of the deadness, they're tired of the slavery and the depression that sin has brought. They're tired of the failure, Lord, and just the struggles, Lord, that have led to deeper struggles. Lord, I pray today, the Lord, that they would come and put their faith and their trust, not in a dead teacher, but in the living Savior. We worship a living God, a living Savior, Jesus Christ, today, that they might come to you and have their sin forgiven and have the hope of heaven. And Lord, that you would fill us with the power of your Spirit to leave the place of our comfort and convenience and to preach this gospel, Lord, to the world that is in desperate need of salvation. Lord, just speak now and continue to use us and glorify yourself in and through us.